Good morning. Today's scripture comes from Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Jesus speaks to the church in Sardis and to us today as well. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Early on in our marriage, my wife and I, Gail, went to visit her parents, and they happened to have a car dealer not too far from where they lived, and I was interested in one of the cars on the lot, and so I had been down there spending some time looking at things. I was sitting in the office with the car salesman, and somewhere in the course of conversation, he found out what I did, that I was a preacher, and he said, so is being a preacher as easy as it looks? And I remember right at that moment thinking, I don't know whether I want to smack him, laugh, or cry. And I thought, you know, somewhere along the line, he has spent some time around preachers that must not have been doing much. And he had this absurd question. And I just want to set the record straight. The answer to that question is, well, I don't know if it does look easy or not, but if it does, the answer is no, because it isn't. But I've never forgotten the experience. And part of why I have not forgotten the experience is because it reminds me, I reflect on it often thinking, you know, it's really pretty easy to be a Christian in our country, in our culture. Now, I realize that there are exceptions to that rule. I don't misunderstand. I know some people have a hard time. But to be really honest with you, it's fairly simple. It's pretty easy. Nobody really cares that you're a Christian. I mean, it's kind of like being a member of the Rotary Club, you know? It's all right with us. It's good. Most of you know that I have an opportunity to interact with a lot of Eastern Europeans and Russians, and I still remember, I've used this story before. I was talking to Arion from Albania, and I'm asking what I can pray for, and he says, well, one of our preachers today was told that if he didn't stop talking about Jesus, they were going to kill him. He said, you know, the kinds of problems you guys face all the time. And it's like, yeah, no, Arion, I don't know how to tell you this, but that's not a problem that we face very often around here. In fact, never. Thank you very much. But I said, we do have problems that we face. And without in any way sounding disrespectful to that situation, here's the issue that I think we face when we're in this thing. It's really captured, I think, quite well by a comment that a fellow by the name of Kester made. He said, the dangers to these congregations, particularly the ones in Sardis, come not from overt hostility, but from the kind of comfortable conditions that lead to complacency. See, the church in Sardis is not like the church in Ephesus, where they're having to deal with and confront false teachers. It's not at all like the church in Smyrna, where they are facing tribulation and poverty. It's not like the church in Pergamum, where they are confronted on a regular basis by living in a context where Satan is on the throne and they've experienced the martyrdom of Antipas. These people seem to have it fairly easy. It's a troublesome kind of comment to me to think about that. And again, without being disrespectful to my Albanian friends, you know, when you are confronted on a regular basis over your faith, you are encouraged, almost forced to be faithful. I mean, you make a decision every day to be faithful to your calling to Christ because people are after you. They're challenging you all the time. And sometimes I wonder if the fact that we are not challenged on a regular basis in this culture about our faith isn't one of the things that makes living here harder than some other places, simply because it's so easy to be complacent, to slide in our faith to the place that, well, that we're a lot like the church in Sardis. You heard the text read, right? You have a reputation for being alive. A reputation. Now, we're going to just walk down through this letter like we have so many of the other ones so far. And let me just point out the very first thing he says, verse number one, we identify Jesus, I am the one, and always there's some descriptor of Jesus. And in this particular case, I'm the one who has the seven stars and the seven spirits. Somehow, Jesus has a connection to the messengers to each church, but he also has a connection to the Spirit of God. The seven spirits are identified for us in chapter one as the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, I have connection to the Holy Spirit. I know the Holy Spirit. And in this particular awareness that he has, he's connected to the one who knows us. He's going to turn right around, as he does in every letter, and say, and I know you. And the way he knows us is because he's connected to the Spirit of God. Some of you will be familiar with the story of David in the Old Testament and Samuel making this comment as they're looking for the new king, King David, as it turns out to be. Samuel says, God is not like us. He does not look on the outward side of people. He looks at the heart. Or Jeremiah says, as he's writing to the people of God, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. I know his heart. I know what's in here. Not just what we're looking at out here. You know that feeling, right? Of being able to sense that when you're seeing the exterior of a person, you're not really seeing the interior. I love the way that the Message words the first verse when Jesus says, I know your works. Eugene Peterson says, I see right through you. You've done it, haven't you? You've encountered somebody in a conversation and they're giving you this kind of front, and in your inner spirit you're going, yeah, but that's not really you. You need to see right through them. It's that kind of sense of discernment. And it's a frightening kind of thing that he says, you are alive, but no, you're not. You're dead. It's such an interesting thing that happens in this text. If you have a Bible and you just want to back up a little bit, look back at chapter 1 where you see the statement where Jesus is describing himself. And he says in verse 18, I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. You hear it? I was dead, but now I'm alive. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 8, when he's writing to the church in Smyrna, he repeats that. This is the words of the first and the last who died and is alive. But to the church in Sardis, he says, you appear alive, but you're dead. You hear the reversal? The contrast between the Jesus who was dead but is alive and the church that appears to be alive but is in fact dead. I have to confess to you that this is a troubling kind of thing here, right? This is probably the first historical reference to nominal Christians. Christians who are Christians in name only. They wear the name. They're part of a church. They're part of a community. If you go to the hospital or a doctor's office and they say, okay, so what's your connection? What's your religious affiliation? You say, well, I'm a Christian. And they write that down because that's what you tell them. And it's perfectly okay. It's a very cultural thing to do. I'm a part of a church. This is the church that I'm a part of. And it's all well and good, except that that's all it is. It is just the description. It's just the title that you wear. But like Sardis, he says, Sardis is one of those churches where people wore the name of Jesus, but it didn't match what was really going on inside of them. They were Christians in name, but not in reality. It's a troublesome thing, I think, when you read this letter. Because as you read the letter to Sardis, as you heard it read a minute ago, you notice there's no reference to sexual immorality. There's no reference in here to false doctrine, to bad worship. And outside of a kind of almost minuscule little reference later in that letter where he says, some of you have not soiled your garments, there's really actually nothing super bad that he says. The problem is there's nothing good either. This is one of those letters when you read through it, he's got nothing good to say about the church. The only thing he can say is, you look really good on the outside, but you're dead. You have no life in you. And so he says, I have this against you. Have you noticed we're not even out of verse 1 yet? I mean, he packs a whole lot into the very first thing he says, and he says, you're lethargic. You're dead. You appear to be alive, but internally, you're just dead. You lack spirituality. Isn't it interesting how he has woven these letters together and tied all of these things together? As you read, you are listening. He says, I have the seven spirits. You have no spirit. I am in touch with the Holy Spirit of God. You seem to be lacking any sense of spirit whatsoever. This is not a case like in other churches where in one particular place he said, you're not really a lampstand. You don't really have a light into the community. No, here he says, you don't have the spirit. You're spiritually dead. You lack life. In fact, he says in verse number 2, I know your works and they are incomplete. You just haven't gotten anywhere. You've not gone anywhere. You somehow early in your life, these Christians in Sardis had stepped into the faith. They had responded to Jesus. They had identified with him and made him at least made an announcement that they were in allegiance to him. But that's as far as they got. They didn't get any further. They just kind of died right there. It's like the dad telling his little boy, you went to sleep too close to the edge of the bed. You went to sleep too close to where you got in. And it happens, doesn't it? Right? It happens. Now, you wouldn't think so. You wouldn't think it happened if you looked at Christians and their social media. You look at Christians on social media and everything is up here. It's kind of the highlight reel of their faith. They are so excited about life and God is so good and everything is just fine. In fact, their whole life seems to be good. I mean, they've been to Disney World and everything is exciting and life is good and wonderful, and all of a sudden you realize that that's really not true in their life. All they're giving you is what they want you to see, except for that handful of people who use Facebook for just the opposite kind of thing, and is they dump everything, Mr. Eeyore, thank you very much, and you think, oh, I don't want to look at that page. But that's Sardis. Sardis is the highlight reel of your faith. Everything looks great until you reach down inside and take a serious look at what's going on internally in their life. There are a few, he says. There are a few who have not soiled their garments, but for the most part, this church is just spiritually dead. Several years ago, I was dealing with some students at the Christian College over in Lincoln, and they had come to town, and they were excited about being Christians, and they wanted to impact the town. As long as they were going to be going to school there, they thought they would figure out how do they go around and meet some high school kids and really have an influence. And at that particular point in the history of Lincoln, Illinois, the local McDonald's was the high school hangout. And high school kids would go there, and they'd park on the parking lot, and they'd do whatever it is that they were going to do, and they were doing their thing that particular night. And these college kids pulled up next to a car full of kids who were having a great time, and they're trying to engage them in a conversation about Jesus, and they're talking away. And pretty soon, these kids just stop and say, hey, look at the car next to us. So they did. They peeked around over the top of the car, and here's another car full of teenagers. They had been drinking way too much, and they're still teenagers, and the language coming out of the car was pretty kind of awful sorts of language that you can imagine high school kids saying. And the kids in this car said, they all belong to churches in town. Why would we want anything to do with that? That's the curse of spiritual lethargy. That's what looking good on the outside, but being dead on the inside does. It makes it impossible for people who are serious about their faith to be able to bring other people in, because who wants to be attracted to that? Nobody's attracted to a community of people who are no different than the rest of the world. I mean, that's the difficulty with American Christianity in the first place. Everybody says it's okay to be a Christian, but nobody really wants to stand out as if they're different from the rest of the world. And that's always the challenge that I think you and I face every day. It's certainly the problem that they faced in Sardis. And so I want you to look down here at verses 2 and 3, because there are five imperatives that show up in this particular verse. And the very first thing he says is, wake up! You're asleep, wake! I don't wake up from naps very well. Now, first thing in the morning, I'm good. That's not a problem. The problem is when I've been sleeping on the couch for a while in the afternoon, or when I have just gone to bed and I've been asleep about an hour or so and something wakes me up, hope that the house is not on fire, because it's not going to do any good at all whatsoever for me to have awakened, because I am in a complete fog. I mean, my brain does not work. You had those moments? You know, you're just kind of in a stupor, you're just foggy, and nothing is making sense, and even though your brain is saying things, the rest of you's not responding. I wasn't taking a nap as I was driving down the highway, but I was in one of those kind of stupor fogs. I'd been driving way too long, and I saw the brake lights on the semi come on, and my brain was saying, you need to slow down, and my brain said, you need to slow down. My brain said, stop, and my body just was sitting there. It's like, yeah, I should probably put on the brakes, which, by the way, I did at the last minute. But you know that that's exactly what's happening in this church. This church has been lulled into a nap, and the call is to wake up. It's the very first thing you got to do, right? And then he says, when you look at verses 2 and 3, not only wake up, but I want you to strengthen it. I want you to get stronger. I want you to recommit to building on what you already had. It's that reach back and finding that deep incentive to try to be something that you, well, complete your works. Get back in the saddle. Don't quit. Don't give up. Took several years before I found out why. I mean, I always knew that my mother didn't drive a car. That's the only thing I ever remember, is that if we needed to go somewhere, my mother wasn't driving. It wasn't until I was an adult that I found out that when I was about 18 months old, she was involved in a car accident, and she was deathly afraid I was going to get hurt, and so she just quit driving. She didn't get back up and try it again. Just quit. I remember my very first marathon. I thought I was going to die, and afraid I wouldn't. When I was talking to people afterwards, I said to them, listen, if I ever mention another marathon, just shoot me and save me the trouble. And then about a month or two later, I thought, I can do better than that. You know that feeling? When you realize I just have to get up and start again, I have to get up and try again, that's really what's happening in this particular text. Jesus is saying to this church that has the appearance of being alive but is really dead, don't quit, don't give up, start over, reach back, get back in the saddle. Whatever image works for you, this is the call of Jesus to this church. Let's get going again. He says, remember what you received, the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Since he has the seven spirits, remember what you heard. They heard the gospel. They heard about Jesus. They heard about redemption. They heard about being in allegiance to Jesus. And make the effort. Stay with it. Keep after it. Be diligent in it. Keep it.
That's the word he uses.
Keep it. Now, you and I both know, we've been around this long enough, we know that we can't do this ourselves, right? That we don't save ourselves.
The little book of Jude, which hits right before Revelation, ends with a doxology that says, "Now to him who is able to keep you."
And there it is right there. This is the one who is able to keep you from falling. But yet, just two or three verses before the doxology, here's what Jude says. Keep yourselves. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Do you hear it? Same word, same vocabulary word. He's capable of keeping you, but you have to keep yourself. We have to make the diligent effort. We have to do what is necessary. We have to be the ones who put the effort into being faithful. And in a culture where nobody is expecting you to be anything other than what you are, there's no challenge to be faithful.
And so then he finally says, obey. Are you like me in this? You already know more than you're doing. It's not like I need to know more, right? I already know. The question isn't knowing, the question is doing. Nobody has to say, you should pray. You should read your Bible. You should go to church.
I know that. The problem isn't what I know. The problem is what I do.
It's just a simple little confession, okay? I get paid for doing those things. And I struggle. I can only imagine what it must be like for people who are doing it because they really want to just follow Jesus. It's tough, isn't it? To do the things that you know you ought to do just because you know you ought to do them. And then he says, what I thought he would have said first, he says last, repent. Repent. Turn around, come back. I think the reason he saved it for last is because he knew that until he got them awake, there wasn't any sense saying repent, come back, because they weren't listening. They were so self-satisfied that they didn't need any call or they didn't sense any need for a call. It is so easy, my friends, to slide into this kind of just complacent faith. So here's what I think the church in Sardis is really all about, and that is wrapped up in the idea that our spiritual renewal begins with a realistic assessment of our own condition. Spiritual renewal begins when we are able and willing to spiritually assess ourselves. This isn't about me comparing myself to somebody else. It's not about me looking at you and saying, oh, compared to them, I'm doing great. It's not about me looking at you and saying, you need more spiritual depth. You need to grow up in your faith. No, it's about me having the courage to take a look in the mirror, evaluate myself, and say, am I really spiritually alive, or have I fallen into a stupor in my faith? Have I just become complacent so that every day is just one more day without any sense of real life in Jesus? I think this is one of the things about the COVID situation that has been most troublesome to me. And honestly, last March, when this whole thing started and we kind of shut the offices down and the staff was kind of working from home, I have a nice backyard and I have windows that overlook the backyard. And it was really kind of nice sitting at the table, looking out the window. I had my camera on the table. I was taking pictures of birds as they came into the yard. I was doing my work at the table. But I was just so enjoying the idea that I could be out here doing my thing, looking at the beauty
And honestly, just to be as candid as I know how to be, it was really fun going to church on the front porch. We would set up our chairs out on our front porch. It's kind of secluded just a little bit under some trees. The weather was nice. It was breaking into spring. We'd set the computer up out on the little table. We'd get our coffee cups. We'd sit out there with our communion stuff ready, and we'd go to church, and it was great. Loved it. I don't need you guys. But that's the lie, right? That's the whole lie. That's the scary thing, is that we just keep edging closer and closer and closer. You know, does it make you nervous? We just keep inching a little further and further toward the edge. And there's nobody there to say, hey, back up. Be careful. Because we're living in isolation. Now, I need to hasten to say, I am so deeply grateful that we have the ability to be online. I am so grateful that we even had the chance to sit on our front porch and go to church. And for those people who are staying home because they need to stay home for health reasons and other things, God bless you. Thank you for being faithful to Jesus and faithful to the best kind of worship that you can have under the circumstances. But what frightens me is that for some people, it has just gotten easy. It's just easy. It's comfortable. And my friends, we don't do faith. We don't do spiritual life. We don't do Christian experience and Christian existence alone. We're not wired up that way. We need each other, even when it's uncomfortable, to come in to a bunch of people like us and have to bounce around and get elbowed and deal with people that we don't always like. It is still better than being by yourself, because that's how this works. And to Sardis, he said, you have this reputation for being alive. You look good on the outside. Everything seems to be just fine. You have a nice highlight reel of faith, but internally, inwardly, you have no relationship with me. You're dead. It really is why I think it is so critically important that we have groups that meet in homes. I'm loving our group getting together on Wednesday night, just interacting with each other, hearing each other's stories, just talking about the sermons and the texts, reading through the material, just being able to interact with one another and to encourage one another and prod one another. If nobody else needs it in our group, I do. I do. And so he says, down here in verse number 5, I want to do something. I want to do something about this complacency. I want to do something about the fact that you just seem like you've gone flat in your faith. In fact, he says, I'm going to come. I'm going to come like a thief. I'm going to surprise you. I'm just going to show up. It's all second coming language. It's final return of Jesus language, which is what the book of Revelation kind of points toward, that Jesus ultimately is going to return. And I want you to see something. Please hear this carefully, but I need for you to look at this. I want you to look down here in verse number 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Do you hear that? I will never blot his name out. You know what the problem is? There are consequences to not listening. It's to the one who overcomes that he makes this promise, I will never blot out. What he is in essence saying is, if you don't listen to me, if you're not willing to renew your faith, if you're not willing to stay in this battle, if you're not willing to come and be a part of what's going on, if you're not going to make the effort to stay faithful to me, you could have your name blotted out. If you don't do something about your spiritual life, you eventually ultimately lose it, right? That's the problem with complacency, is that you lose that spiritual fervor. I had to give up running marathons because my knees. And if you told me today, and by the way, if you can tell me this, please do, you could go back and start running marathons again. I couldn't do it. I might get 3 or 4 blocks before I fell over and needed an ambulance. It's just been too long. It's what happens when you stop running. You lose the ability to run. And when you stay spiritually lethargic long enough, guess what? Getting back, returning, renewing takes all that much more effort. And so he says, please come. I want you to hear me. I'm making a promise. And the promise is this: I'm going to clothe you in white robes. I'm going to dress you in this beautiful white robe. It's a baptismal imagery from the first century. They would go down into the river, and when they came up out of the water, having been cleansed from their sins, they would wrap them in white robes. It's the image that shows up later in chapter 19 when he says the bride is going to come forth dressed in white. The wedding is happening, and the bride, that's us, show up all dressed in white. It's in chapter 16 when he says, I'm not going to let you stay exposed. I will not leave you naked. I will wrap you in white. I will promise you that you will live in relationship with me, having been given life and having that inner life now back so that it's really real inside. And I'm going to give you a name. I'm going to give you a name. In fact, not only am I going to give you this name, I am going to announce your name. Did you see it right there? I will confess your name before the Father and the angels. Can you imagine? I mean, just think about going to the high school on senior night, and out comes mom and dad and the ball player and the cheerleader and the band member, and they announce the names, and everybody's all excited because they're having their names announced and they're being recognized for some accomplishment. Think about this. Jesus says, on that day, I will announce your name to the Father. This is my son. This is my daughter. And I'm going to introduce Jim and Joe and Mary and Sally. And they're going to stand before God having been introduced by Jesus himself. What kind of a promise could be any better than that? And so he says, I don't want you to have a reputation of being alive. I want you to be alive. I just want you to come to me and be alive. I want you to come to me and be renewed. I want you to come to me and be refreshed in the power of the Spirit. In fact, maybe that's exactly what you need to do. Maybe today you're sensing that kind of lethargy, that kind of stupor. Over the next 3 or 4 minutes while we sing together, maybe you just need to come to the Father. Maybe you just need to come back into the presence of Jesus and just say, I'm back. I'm here. I want renewal. I want your Spirit refreshed within me. Maybe you need to grab one of us. Grab a friend. Grab your partner that brought you to church and just have a conversation that says, I need renewal. I need to be refreshed in my spirit, because he wants you to come to the altar. He wants you to come to his presence and be renewed today.